You know, this is the time to take polls. The latest poll that I saw was which funnies in the Colorado Springs Sun were the best, and it turned out to be Beetle Bailey. But I thought what I would do tonight is I would take a little bit of a poll. And first of all, I would like to, I've got a number of questions here, and I'd like you just to respond by raising your hands. Now, since you have become a Christian, how many of you have had not had anything in your life but just sweetness and honey and joy? You know, it's been just a, you know, bed of roses. Can I see your hand? I could say, well, he smells like it. Ah, that's very good. I'd like to get a little help from you. Now, here's the second question, not being nearly... Now, this is serious on the second question. I got him started on the... You think I'm preaching on Jonah again, don't you? That's not true. Okay, now... How many of you, since you have been a Christian, have experienced fear in your life? Can I just see your hands? Okay, good. Okay, how many of you have experienced loneliness in your life since you've been a Christian? Okay. How many of you have experienced discouragement since you've been a Christian? Okay. Got a good sample here. How many of you have experienced defeat and sin in your lives since you've become a Christian?
Today?
Today? I thought you're supposed to be Christians, and when you become a Christian, that stuff goes under the board. Isn't that what often I share or others have shared? Well, you become a Christian and you become happy. You have peace. Now, is there something haywire in what we're talking about? For instance, just in this area of fear, I shared something on it this morning, that most things that people fear never come to pass, but we still worry about them. And I think I also shared last night, why pray when you can worry? That kind of a concept. And most of us practice that. It seems to come very, very naturally. But you know, most of us do have fear. And we fear the unknown. And we do, even as Christians, experience a loneliness in our lives. Something that is a longing in our lives that somehow is not yet fulfilled. I'm thinking of a song. I have the lyrics of a song that was... popular, I don't remember how many years ago, it hasn't been very long ago, and it goes something like this. He was a most peculiar man, that's what Mrs. Reardon said, and she should know, she lived upstairs from him. She said he was a most peculiar man. He was a most peculiar man, he lived all alone within a house, within a room, within himself. A most peculiar man, he had no friends. He seldom spoke, and no one in turn ever spoke to him, because he wasn't friendly. And he didn't care. And he wasn't like them, oh no. He was a most peculiar man. He died last Saturday. He turned on the gas and he went to sleep with the windows closed so he'd never wake up to his silent world and his tiny room. And Mrs. Reardon said he had a brother somewhere who should be notified soon. And all the people said, what a shame that he's dead. But wasn't he a most peculiar man? And I think all of us just sort of empathize with the predicament of this one man who lived within himself, because we've all experienced that at some time or another. Not to the extent, perhaps, that this fellow did. But yet, even as Christians, there is loneliness. There is a fear of tomorrow. And as we look forward, we do view death as being in the future. And it is not universal that Christians do not fear death. Because we do live in the same body and in the same frame of mind in many ways as we did before we were Christians. But as I pose to you, since we're Christians, I thought these were things that only non-Christians experienced. And so I'd like to raise the question tonight as to why Christians experience these things too. One thing I'd like to point out is there's a significant difference between our position in Jesus Christ as one who is saved, one who knows Christ as his personal Savior, and our condition as a Christian. You see, my children have a position as sons and daughters within my home. But depending on what they are doing and what their relationship is to Mary and I, their condition may be considerably different. They may not even be living in our house, and that'll be the case, just like you're not living in your parents' homes. But yet your position is still as a son or a daughter. But your condition is that you are not there functioning in that capacity, perhaps. Now, one thing I want to point out to you in this consideration tonight is that Christianity is not just a flash in the pan or a one-time happening or inoculation against all things of the future. It is salvation, and that is a one-time thing in our lives. But in our walk with God, it is something else. Christianity is not just a fire escape from hell. It is not just a permanent drug high that never allows us to return to reality. As someone shared earlier today, we do come off these mountaintops. But the thing it is that Christianity is that it is a life to be lived. It's our life, and it's not just a part-time job, and it's not all, as we expressed earlier, a bed of roses. So now, why these failures? Why these things of fear, these feelings, these problems? One idea is this. We have accepted our position, but we have held on to the old condition of our lives. I'll express this in several different ways. Perhaps we would express it that we have not totally given ourselves over to God. In other words, when you became a Christian, before that, rather, you were giving yourselves basically to sin. Whether it was open sin, whether it was mental sin, whatever it was, you were in a state of sin. So you gave yourself to that. But now that you have Christ in you, you just cannot give yourselves to that same thing. So your life has kind of been cleaned out. And now it may be just sort of empty in terms of many of the purposes. And you may not exactly know your direction. In John 8:31, we read that Jesus spoke to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then shall you be my disciples." Now note that these Jews had already believed on him. But then he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples." So we make a slight distinction between one who has just received Christ and one who has become a disciple. In a word, we are not committed. We've committed our souls to God, but not our lives. We've committed our destiny to God, but not our activity. We've committed our far future to God, but not today. And that will bring upon you the dilemma of having a future that's with God and having a present that does not relate to Him. Now, no one naturally wants to be committed. That is absolutely against our grain. In fact, the very word sales resistance can be defined as keeping from being committed to something that someone wants you to be committed to, buying something. In fact, your first reaction when anybody starts coming close to you and wanting to get any kind of a commitment from you is a hands off, isn't it? You know, stay your distance now. You see, we want to keep our freedom. We want to keep all of our options open. We don't want to commit ourselves to God, especially, in fact, last night when I asked you to pray, not only that God would do a major work in your life, but that you promise Him that you would do it when He shows it to you. You would obey what He shows you. See, there was a tendency to ask for the information, but not to take any action. Now, I'm not going to take a poll on how many did that, because that's past, that's history, that's last night, and it has no bearing whatsoever on what we're talking now if you didn't do it. So you see, we don't want to make promises. We want to keep up our resistance because we know that if we make a commitment, there will be a cost. You know, if it's a sale of something, you'll have to pay. If it's a promise, you'll have to perform or lose your pride by breaking your word. If it's a commitment to God, you know that it's not just verbal, but it's something that God will eventually demand of you. So in my thinking, this commitment is what we're talking about in discipleship. At least it is a beginning of becoming a disciple. Now, if you looked up the word commitment in the dictionary, you'd find that it is something like this. There are several definitions. To give in charge or trust, or to deliver for safekeeping. So if you commit yourselves to God, in a sense, you deliver yourselves to Him in His safekeeping. Another definition is to pledge, to bind, or to engage. In other words, you make a commitment to do something. You make a pledge. Now, I'd like to discuss with you tonight for a little while, what is Christian commitment? What is it to have a life that really counts? Now, I think of commitment in three basic areas. Well, two basic areas and then something that you must do about it. First of all, when we talk about commitment, it is not some vague feeling that we hope that you get tonight. But it can be expressed in real terms. By the way, do you know what one of the basic motivations of a free love movement in our society is today? So that there will not have to be a commitment that results from the love, or what is called love. And that's why marriage is breaking apart. That's one of the things, is that the two people do not want to really commit themselves. We talk about trial marriage. Why? Because they don't want to commit themselves. And so this whole idea is foreign to what our society is engendering today. They do not want to be committed to anything. In fact, it's fortunate if you can get someone to be committed to even come to work in some circumstances. If you can get them just to even come at 8 and leave at 5 or whatever it is. Okay, first of all, this commitment is commitment to a person. Jesus Christ. Commitment to a person. Okay, first of all, that commitment to that person, Jesus Christ, comes in salvation. We've already talked about that. The first commitment comes when you receive Christ as your Savior. A second commitment that comes to this person, Jesus Christ, is that of lordship. And I'll just read a couple of passages to you from one from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 on through 26. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ said that commitment was not verbal, but it was action in following him. And then we could also look at Philippians, and you can just jot these down. I'll go ahead and look them up. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we see what commitment meant to Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So there's a commitment to Christ in lordship. Many of you have made lordship decisions. Last night I shared one that I made. I don't believe that is a one-time thing. I think there'll only be a few major areas that God will work in your life over a period of years. But there will be various points of lordship. I made that one, as I described, when I was a freshman in high school. I made another one, it turned out, when I was a freshman in college. I made another one the first year that I was on active duty with the Air Force when I found I did not know the Bible well enough, and I was really convicted. And I could go through and point to periods in my life, points, where God interacted and brought me to a point of lordship. Now, if you are committed to a person, there must then be a willingness to pay a cost. In Luke chapter 14, we see something about a cost. In beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said unto them, now remember, he probably had asked them to come. You know, they weren't just trailing along, but he had given some invitation probably. But he turned around and he said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now that kind of bit. Because people were brought to a point of cost. And I can go to passage after passage in Christ's life where he spoke to people and he always came in on them to the point at which they would have to pay a cost. Now that there's nothing we pay to become a Christian. And I remember sharing this with one officer out at the Air Force Academy. I remember sitting in our conference room and really sharing this business of discipleship. And he says, now this cost, he says, you don't mean money, do you? And I just realized I had not communicated, because he thought that I was going to charge him dues, or maybe that I was going to charge him for our time together or something like that. But I want you to be clear that that's not the kind of cost. That is the very slightest of costs, money. But it's your life. It may be some of the things that you hold dear. Because you see, there may be suffering as a result of your commitment. And if some of you, do we have that book, Tortured for Christ, downstairs, Paul? Yeah, we don't have that one. But there's the one, Tortured for Christ, that shows a cost that one man paid. Some of you, it won't be physical suffering, but it'll be some pressure from peer groups. I could go into a number of areas that God might allow you to go through. But I think of a verse in Proverbs, one that a number of years ago challenged me personally. It's Proverbs 23:23, and it says, by the truth. B-U-Y. Purchase, buy the truth, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now it says that it wouldn't be money because, and I believe it is in Isaiah, he says, come and get food for no money. Drink at no cost. So the idea is that it will cost if you want to know the truth. Time, your life, whatever. Last Saturday night, Leroy Imes was sharing with us a story, true, which he had just found out in his last trip to Singapore, I believe it was. And there were two girls who, for all their life, had been afraid of death. And as they went to bed at night, they could hardly sleep because of fear. They came to know Christ, and their whole life was changed. They were happy. They were bubbling over with what God had done. And they went home and shared what had happened in their lives with their parents. And that night, their parents quietly poisoned them. Now see, they had a cost to pay. It happened to be their life. But I think they had an idea of what might happen, perhaps not that drastic. Why did they fear death so much? Because they probably knew what their parents were like. Now, I don't think we're going to have to pay that kind of a cost. I think that in many ways, it'll be much more subtle. And you will sell out to someone else other than God. I wish I could go on in that area for quite a while tonight, because I would point out that just areas that God will probably ask you to pay a cost in and you will be unwilling to do so. Areas of marriage, the right mate, areas of profession, areas of money, and just many things that we could go into in detail and make it very graphic. But let me leave it with you on that point. Now, also in commitment to a person, Jesus Christ, there comes with it a commitment to a message, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul said, "For I delivered unto you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This was the gospel. This was what Paul gave his life to. Now, in your commitment to Jesus Christ, it is not just a commitment for being a good Christian, but the commitment is that you will be involved in the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And it is the world that's on God's heart. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives some of his impulsion. He says, "Preach the word." Well, go back to 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's quite a charge. You know, if someone came up today, like the Apostle Paul, and he gave you that little preamble to what he was going to say, you might prick up your ears just a bit. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." He says, preach the word. Now, there is an imperative to get the gospel to people. And just because they've gone to church is no proof that they've heard the gospel. And what we want here is an intelligent commitment to Christ in terms of this gospel preaching. It's not necessarily that you stand on a street corner and preach. That may be. The time is kind of swinging back again where that open-air type of evangelism may well again be something that we can do and it can be fruitful. But what it is, at every opportunity, you know that your main objective is to share the gospel with those around you. See, this is the answer to man's needs. But you know, it's no answer if you don't believe that man is of infinite worth. If you do not believe that man is worth anything, then that what I have just said ought not to motivate you in the slightest. Who cares? It's me that counts. Now, some of you are studying psychology, and you probably realize that there was a fellow in psychology who has made somewhat of a contribution by the name of Freud. I'd like to read a quote from a letter by Sigmund Freud to a pastor. It says, "I do not break my head very much about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all." Now that's a man, how he felt, who was the father of modern psychiatry today. He could care less about other men. Or another, a philosopher, Bertrand Russell, in his essay, A Free Man's Worship, he says that man is only an accidental collection of atoms doomed to extinction as the fires of the sun dim and finally go out. If that's your feeling, the gospel means nothing to you. And this idea of proclamation of the gospel is just a bunch of nothing. But if people are precious to you, and if you know that your life is of infinite worth to God, and then you translate that to someone else, then you know that you can be committed to the message of the gospel. See, we are committed to the proposition that man is of infinite worth and that Christ is the only way to change him. And that's by changing his heart. We are committed to the death on that point. And that is a part of the commitment to the person, Jesus Christ. The second commitment is a commitment to people. And in particular, I'm going to give it in the broad aspect to the ministry team. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I am a loner. I want to do my own thing. I want this fellowship as long as they don't start getting to me. See? As long as they don't start bugging me about things and putting any pressure on me. But one of my major lordship decisions came about as the pressure of the group. As God used that in my life. That one that I shared last night. Now, what's the biblical basis about this band of people? Saul, the first king of Israel, had a band of men. And you can jot this down. 1 Samuel 10:26. And there also went with home with him to Gibeah a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Key criteria. They were a band, but God had touched their hearts. And they went with Saul. Jesus Christ himself had a band of men. And if you would like to jot down Mark 3:14, it says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might send them forth to preach." Jesus Christ gave his life to a band of men. Paul never traveled alone, or very seldom did anyhow. Acts 20 Verse 4 just tells of a few men who were with Paul. And it just talked about one of his journeys. And it said, "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia," and so forth. Paul had this band of men. And in all of his letters, you'll note how he says, "Greet this one, greet that one." You know, and all the people who are with him. There were always this band of people. And in many places he tells how these people ministered to him and how he ministered to them. And so there is something in the Bible about the fellowship of the body of Christ. And it is not, I do not look upon that as a huge throng, though it is. But I look upon it as the small bunches all over. See, that is the body of Christ in action, groups of people. Why did Jesus Christ said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. If two of you shall ask anything, I'll do it." Why didn't he say, "If one of you"? I don't know why, except I know that there is something about more than one Christian being together and they're ministering together that gives an impact of their lives. And so we're committed to people. Now, let's break that down just a little bit more. In this commitment to people, we are committed to a vision. And I've already mentioned part of it, and that is that man is of infinite value and the message is what we want to get out. But this message is not just for CSU. It is for the world. In Matthew chapter 28, we have what is the Great Commission, as some have said, the only commission, not just the Great Commission. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" It is also a commitment not just to the world, but to how we're going to reach the world. And you've heard it a number of times here this weekend, and that's by the process of multiplication. And you can just jot down 2 Timothy 2:2 and the four generations that Paul worked with. Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. And the idea is that these men would multiply their lives in the lives of others. And I know you've heard about that probably back in your areas, but I wonder if you believe it. See, that is a commitment to that kind of a vision. The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this is not just a commitment to go and evangelize. See, that was not the Great Commission. What was it? It was making disciples. Now, you don't make disciples out of non-Christians. So first, we win them to Christ, as many of you have been brought to Christ, and then build them. We have an idea in this multiplication that it is building and training that goes to this production. It's the multiplication of committed disciples. We have, 279 registered here last night. That doesn't mean too much. Did you see all the new hands Friday night? The question I bent over and asked Jay, I said, "We're all the ones that were at the last conference." Now, being at the conference means nothing. But you wonder, where do they go? Many of you who are here tonight will reject the whole idea of commitment, and that's the last we'll ever see of you, because there will be an unwillingness to be committed. So we're not talking about multiplication of numbers at conferences. We're talking about the multiplication of committed disciples. Now, I want to point out that the Great Commission is corporate, not individual. Now, that we as individuals are part of that. We each do the witnessing. But I believe it is given primarily to the corporate body of Christ. And that's why the loner never survives. If you're a loner, you will not accomplish the Great Commission. Because as soon as you win another to Christ, then you draw them in and you become a corporate outreach. Then if you want to remain a loner, you win them to Christ and then you get rid of them. Just throw your baby out is what you do. Now, we don't do that purposely too often, but it happens all the time. So let's think of it as a commitment to people and to the team. It's to the commitment to the NAV team in your area. I'm not saying you have to be involved with the NAVs. You might be involved with Crusade or InterVarsity. But you need a commitment to a band of people. I do not believe that the Great Commission is going to have a contribution from you as a group hopper. That's not a grasshopper, kind of a group hopper. It's someone, you know, who goes to this meeting and that meeting and this meeting and that meeting. And, you know, man, they get challenged all over the place. And they heard the latest Crusade speaker, the latest Navigator speaker, the latest InterVarsity speaker. And they are just right up to here, you know. I think God is right up to there with them. You know, he just says, that's enough. How about doing a little? I feel that at some point in time that you will have to commit yourself to a ministry where you are. That just, to me, seems to be a thing to do. A layman who is a church hopper is of no value to that church. He's always writing, signing visitor's cards and raising his hands, being new at the conference. Now, so there is a commitment to a group, and it's a particular group where you are. And you know, in the midst of that, there's a commitment to a leader. I don't too often speak on this aspect of it in a large conference. But God appoints men to help others. And if every group that forms up just keeps splintering down into groups of twos and threes, their impact is lessened. Isn't there an impact to a bunch like this on a campus? You know, it takes notice. Out at the Air Force Academy this year, when 100 guys show up at the first Bible class on Sunday morning and the chaplain's eyes just kind of whop, you know, like that, they can't believe it. Where are all these people coming from? There is an impact there. But then the impact comes when they see that core of committed disciples in the center of that thing. Hebrews chapter 13 has something to say about that matter of leaders. I don't believe that groups just happen. You know, they just kind of float together. That's kind of like looking upon creation as the random interaction of atoms that finally grow into something good. And that is absolutely in opposition to the facts of science as we know them. Things do not go from worse to better. Things, when left to themselves, always go from better to worse. So in a batch of people on a campus, it doesn't just happen that they kind of come together and are around and, you know, and things start going. But some man, generally, that God appoints, it may be a student. It could be a NAV staff man. It could be even an InterVarsity man or a crusade guy. You know, I'm not saying it has to be us, the navigators. But I am saying that God always puts a man, and that people respond and get training there. And as I read in Hebrews 13, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And then over in verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now see, the idea is that God gives men responsibilities. We have not sent Jay Wheeler to Fort Collins just to have a house to live in and to exist. But he is there to give his life to people. And when I say, it doesn't matter which leader you commit yourself to, that is not what I mean. I did not mean to give that impression. It does matter because you commit yourself to the man whom you can follow and know that you will be trained and helped in your Christian life. And you have got to determine before God who that is and what bunch will help you in that area. Now, let's just kind of wind this thing up with a few ideas on how practically you can be committed. How can you personally be committed? I've talked about the commitment to Christ, to a person, the commitment to people, to those that are around you, to a leader, to a ministry team. But now, what are some practical things about this that we need to test our lives with? Okay, so what are the things that constitute commitment? I've told you what to be committed to, but I have not told you how to be committed. Isn't that right? You know, I've given you some motivation on what, but not how. Now, here are some how. First of all, your commitment means availability. And that availability is in two phases. One is available to God. For instance, back in that chapter in Luke, Jesus gave a number of invitations. I don't think they were engraved or anything, but he just turned and said to these people, you know, you can follow me. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now that was not a harsh statement, but as I understand this passage, the man said, let me go home and wait for my parents to die. That may be 20 years, see? But in that Oriental culture, that's probably what the implication was. In other words, I don't want to go now, I want to go later. And another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Note, in all three instances, there's a little thing that comes out. Me first. Let me first. Permit me first. Always something else that we want to do first before we follow the Lord. Isaiah 6. Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. Send me. And the Lord said unto him, go and tell. And then he gave the message. In 2 Timothy 2, the passage that we were in a few moments ago, verses 3 and 4, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. A man cannot be an effective soldier if he's got 5 part-time jobs and he's supposed to be out in battle. You see, he has to be available when the whistle blows. Now, the second area, see, available to God. You know, you are ready to do what God says. The next thing is, I believe you have to be available to man. Because God uses man to accomplish his purposes, and he uses men to train men. I think of the example of Jonathan's armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. In that particular passage, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. 2 of them now against the whole army. And his armor bearer could have said, well, buddy, have at it. I'm going that way. Or he'd say, you can have my sword and I'll watch. Like Jonah, you know, sat outside the city and watched. But the armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Let's have at it together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it's in the midst of some teaching on giving financially. But here is what it says. In verse 5, and this, not as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In other words, Paul expected them just to give financially to the need of the people in Jerusalem. But he said, first they gave their lives to God, number one, availability, and then to us. And how did they do it? By the will of God. They got God's will in the matter. And we could go to other places and find it. But one thing that I learned, and it comes through rather thickly to me at many times, things like this, but I discovered that you cannot train a man who is not there. So I became rather discouraged with trying to train this good man, this super potential disciple, who was never there. You know, there's some guys and gals that you keep calling and you give them the opportunities. I remember one student out at the academy. Every year that he was there, he just, boy, I'm going to be at a training program this summer. I want to be involved and I want to sign up. And he has so much mouth about the whole thing. Every summer, the first day of the training program, this guy never showed up. There were always fantastic excuses. I mean, you cannot believe the godly excuses this guy could come up with. But, and maybe they were right. I cannot judge him. But all I know is he was not there, therefore I presume that I cannot train him. In nor can anyone else in our bunch. He finally left the academy. Saw him last week, and he's struggling along. Still not committed to anything, as far as I know. Some of you will be like that. You'll be desirous, but not available. The second thing in this commitment, besides availability, is teachability. Many of us have so much pride that we're unwilling to learn, to admit that we need help. But what we've got to do is just swallow our pride and go up and say, look, I really need some help in my personal life. That's the people I usually help. I don't go out and plead with people, but when they really want it. Another thing is faithfulness. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Now, as I commented to some of the staff yesterday, I said, dogs are faithful. You know, they're always there and they're tail wagging, but they are, you know, really no earthly good in many ways. You know, they don't do anything. He eats my food in my home, this dog. My daughter bites him. And then, but he knows he can't bite my daughter. But, you know, the dog isn't too good, but it's very, very faithful. Now, that's not the kind of faithfulness I mean. You know, just always being there. But it's faithful in doing something that's productive and that's good and that you need to do for your growth before God. Now, there's one other area that I'd like to touch on. I'd like to hit it with a hammer is what I'd like to do, not just touch it. But it's this whole area of purity of life. Now, there are fellows and gals in the ministry who are no longer in the ministry because of sin in the area of purity. The scriptures are very, very clear in this particular area. In 2 Timothy, that same chapter, chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, therefore, if a man cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then in some Bible study that I've been personally doing in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think this was quoted earlier today, but like the Holy One, this is verse 15, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I believe that there are probably many of you, if you're like I was as a young Christian, who have not settled some things in the area of purity of life. I remember one time counseling a guy, and we got into this area of purity, and he was getting counsel on a possible marriage. And so I asked him, I said, what is your physical relationship with the girl? And he says he'd been a Christian a while and she was a Christian. Oh, it's not bad. You know, we aren't deep. We're not immoral. And I said, well, getting a slightly more specific, I says, is there heavy petting? Oh, no. And then it dawned on me. What I think might be heavy petting and what he thinks might be heavy petting are totally different concepts. And he and I had to just talk a little bit further, and I found out that our concepts were considerably different. And last weekend, after this meeting, this similar meeting I think tonight, a guy came and was asking me about his relationship with a girl. And I put my finger on that area again. And God convicted his heart. And he said, probably what we ought to do then is to have a hands-off policy and see whether the love lasts. Now, Christians are not immune. I have friends who were high school friends of mine whose lives were wiped out because of this. I can go back to I could give you examples, but I'm not going to do that. But the point is that if your life in the area of purity, in your dating relationships, are not pure before God, I do not believe that commitment tonight will mean very much to you at all. And I want to hit that one kind of hard because, as puritanical as it might sound, it's Bible. That God will not use a man or a woman whose lives are impure in these areas or in the thought life. There was an AOC out at the Air Force Academy, an Air Officer Commanding, TAC Officer, he's in charge of a squadron, a major. And in his squadron, he banned Playboy. Now that took some gumption. And they rose up, you know, hated it. But yet they respected his life because he took a stand. One of a former cadet came to me one time and said that he was interested in dating this girl. And he called her up, and she said, "Well, I'm sorry, I've given this year to God. And this year, I have determined that I will just get training in my life. And so I decided that for this year, I will not be dating." He came to him and said, "Good night, a girl with standards." And you know, he says, "Boy," you know, he was willing to wait. And he says, you know, someone who stands for what they believe. God will not use a dirty vessel. Commitment is making a decision about some of these areas that I've spoken of tonight. And it results in action. Now, I'd just like to pose a couple questions to you. Do you really want to be involved in the only thing that will really count for eternity? Reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. Do you really want to be involved in that? Or do you just want to diddle with it? You know, to be a good, comfortable Christian. That's a decision you're going to have to make. Do you always want to be just on the fringe of what God is doing? See, there are a good number of you here tonight who within 5 years will make a decision relating to marriage that will wipe you out for the rest of your lives. You'll marry the wrong man or the wrong woman. By the way, there's a little saying, quote, quote, that I like to give to people about marriage. If you never date a non-Christian, you'll never marry one. Just, you know, think about that a little bit in your relationships. Now, a decision is needed, but I've been somewhat convicted knowing that I could emotionally force you to some decision tonight. And I read from a book called Pursuit of God by Tozer, and I'd like to read a quote from him that may condition some things that I'm going to ask you to do in a few moments. "In speaking thus," he said, "I have one fear. It is that I may convince your mind before God can win the heart. For this God above all, a God above all position, that is God first, is not an easy one to take. The mind may approve it, while not having the consent of the will to put it into effect. While the imagination races ahead to honor God, the will may lag behind, and the man never guess how divided his heart is. The whole man must make the decision before the heart can know any real satisfaction. God wants us all, and he will not rest till he gets us all. But no part of the man will do." See, God's out for your life. Some of you committed your soul, but not your life. And in the commitment, I think of the verse that we shared earlier this evening from Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A decision that God may lead you to tonight may not be a decision for every area of your life because it's an impossibility, but there may be some particular thing that God is speaking to you on, perhaps that lordship commitment for the first time. And you know, in this whole business we're talking about, the NAV team on the campus, this heart for God, availability, training, a lot of those words you've heard, in this great commission, there is no room for the uncommitted or the faint-hearted. Someone once said that the only people that really count today are the committed Christian and the committed communist. And in the sense of what I am offering you from the Word of God tonight, it's kind of like a man back in the 1800s by the name of Giuseppe Garibaldi. He was an Italian hero who was a fighter. And he had recruited a band of men to help free Italy. And they were called the Red Shirts. And here was his offer. He said this, "I offer you no pay, no provisions, no quarters, but only hunger, thirst, forced marches, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, and not with his lips only, follow me." And then his band of 1,000 men proceeded to free Italy. Now that's the kind of thing God is asking for, and it's tough. And I want to make it that way. I do not believe in an easy Christianity in terms of our discipleship commitment, because that is not how we're going to reach the world. So I'd like you to think tonight as to whether or not God is moving you in this conference this weekend to make a lordship commitment. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and to commit yourself in a few moments, but I want to be careful to explain to you. When you make this commitment, it is not just with the lips, but there is something else that's got to follow. And I'm sure that God has put his finger in your life tonight on something, several things perhaps. And you are going to have to deal with those. But the commitment I want to ask for tonight is from those of you who have never perhaps made a lordship commitment before in your life. You know that you have only committed to him, your soul, but not your life. And that in the process of what we have done here this weekend and the revealing of God's word and the pricking of the Spirit in your heart, God is moving you to make a commitment tonight that you are going to follow him no matter what the cost, and it will probably involve a lordship commitment in some particular area at this time, not just some vague commitment. Because I believe God has probably put his finger on something in your life relating to something he wants you to do, to be involved in.